Well, it's good to be with you all, and I appreciated the devotional this morning that Joseph led us in, and thoughts of the King and where he takes us. And I'd like for us to be thinking about Palm Sunday. We're entering into Holy Week here, and we have a lot going on as a congregation, but it's worth taking time to quiet our hearts and remember that kind of the pinnacle of Christ's ministry, the celebration, the cross, the sacrifice, the risen Savior. But I'd like for us to go back and think what it must have been like for people there as they were heading to the Passover. And the Jewish children heard the stories of the patriarchs and of God's people for generations. And if you would have been there with them, you would have known these stories, and many of you do. The stories of Adam and Eve, the paradise that they lived in, how the serpent deceived them, how they chose disobedience and were sent out of the garden. They faced separation from God, frustration in work, difficulty in relationships, and ultimately death. But there was a promise that someday the serpent's head would be crushed. You know the stories of Abraham, how God promised that his descendants would be more than the would be like the stars in the sky, and that all nations would be blessed through him. And in his old age, when it was completely impossible, God sent a son. And then he was called to sacrifice that son. And he took a donkey, loaded it with supplies, and made a trip to the mountain. And when all hope was gone, God said, "Stop. Don't lay a hand on this child." And Abraham looked, and there was a ram that was caught there. And Isaac was spared because God had provided another sacrifice. And you know the stories of Jacob and his sons and how Joseph was taken into Egypt and how he saved his family through that. And when Jacob was dying, he called his sons to himself and he spoke words of prophecy over all of them, some of them more cheerful than others. But to Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vestures in the blood of grapes." You know the story of Moses, how the people of Israel were in slavery without hope. And God raised up one who led them out of slavery through the Red Sea and led them in the wilderness. And how God, through Moses, brought a new covenant to the people there. And when the people fell, Moses interceded for them, and they were spared. And at the end of his life, Moses told the people of God in Deuteronomy, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." You know the story of Joshua. After the children of Israel had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, he led them into that land of promise, the place where they belonged. And how the children of God kept wandering away again and again, and God kept bringing them back. And then he sent a shepherd king for them who led them and loved them and taught them how to worship. But then when David wanted to create a house of worship, God said, "This is not your work. This is a work for another." And he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And it was David who gave us so many of the Psalms, and there's a group of psalms from 113 to 118 called the Hallel, And these are sung in the Feast of Tabernacles every day and also sung at Passover. And in Psalm 118, this is one that Jesus sometimes quoted. It said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray." Literally, Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." There in verse 25, Psalm 118, the "save us, we pray" is something like Hoshiana. I don't speak Hebrew, but it's the Hoshi, which just means save, and the Ana, which is pleading, begging, imploring. And so for generations, the children of God would, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would plead, "Save us, O God, we plead." And you know the years that followed, the nation was divided. The children of Israel again left God and went and served idols. The prophets came and called them to repentance, but they didn't listen. And about the time that the northern kingdom was destroyed, there was a prophet who came, one who thought that he couldn't speak, but who was called. And God spoke to him of a new king that was going to come, and said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And Judah should have seen what happened to the people of Israel, to the 10 tribes, and they should have turned back in repentance, but they didn't. And they were taken into slavery about 100 years later, and the promised land was lost. Their freedom was gone. Their kingdom was gone. They were without land, without freedom, without a king. And yet God was at work in those days of captivity. During those years, there's a righteous man, Daniel. God spoke to him. He told Daniel of a kingdom that was coming that was not going to be made with human hands, that would fill the earth and that would stand forever. And he not only saw the kingdom, but he saw the king. He said he was one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and to him were given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So with these promises, the people were later brought back into the promised land. Jerusalem was in ruins. They were starting to rebuild. And in those days, God spoke through the prophet Zechariah and gave a message of hope. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." And it's interesting that even today, the Jewish people talk about these two pictures of the Messiah, of the Messiah who's going to come in the clouds of the sky and the humble Messiah who rides on a donkey, and they don't understand how this can be. And some of them have hypothesized that it depends on the faithfulness of God's people, that if God's people are faithful and do the right thing, when the Messiah comes, he will come quickly with glory in the clouds. But if the people have failed, then he will come on the donkey, slowly. And if you just search Messiah's donkey Judaism, you'll find whole pages that talk about how they're looking for this Messiah who will come riding on a donkey. But in the years that followed Zechariah, the people waited for a king and the king didn't come. They were oppressed by one kingdom and then another, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They longed to hear from God, but seemingly God was silent. There were no prophets that spoke messages of hope. But then there was news of a new preacher in the wilderness who was calling people to repentance and who spoke of the coming of the kingdom. And people wondered, is this the one? Is this the promised one of Israel? But he said, no, I'm not. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The one is coming, but he's far greater than I am. And then a new teacher did come. He spoke with authority. He taught of a coming kingdom. People were healed. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. The lame were walking. No one had done miracles like this. But it was confusing. This was no king. One time the people tried to take him by force, and he just slipped away. His teaching had power. His miracles couldn't be doubted. But still the Romans ruled, and this Jesus would not take his kingdom. Will we ever be free? We're going to be reading together from John 12, and several notes as we read about this. We're intentionally repeating the words of the crowd as Jesus rides in, because I want us to feel a little bit of the emotion they were feeling as this was happening. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so if a crowd's walking, this is probably taking maybe an hour of people shouting over and over of the coming of the king. So I'll let you decide how much of your Germanic culture you can lay aside to shout to the king or to speak to the king. But feel the feelings of the king, the Messiah's here, the one that we've waited for generations, that was always just a promise, these vague prophecies. He's here. He's riding on a donkey's colt. People are waving palm branches. And he's going to save us from the Romans. And in the reading, instead of the word Hosanna, we're going to be saying, save us, we pray, which is really that sense of the cry of save us. And it's a prayer, but it's also praise. And first, when I understood what the meaning was, I was like, why do we say, we use Hosanna as praise? And it is, but it's first a prayer. Save us. Please, we plead. But it's also praise because he does save. And so we cry not in question, but in confidence, save us. And we rejoice as we say Hosanna. So this will be responsive, a reading in parts. There's labels, should be pretty clear. But I invite you to stand to honor God's word as we read. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead.
Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him.
Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with
One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him.
So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after."
And there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at that festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request.
"Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus."
Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus.
Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.
Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.
Anyone who loves their life will lose it.
While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Whoever serves me must follow me.
And where I am, my servant also will be." We see here what was happening. For years, Jesus served quietly. When he healed, he told them not to tell others. When Peter confessed that he was the Messiah, Jesus blessed him, but then he told his disciples, "Don't tell anyone about this." But now the time had come. The greatest plan of eternity was going to be enacted here in this bustling little city in these next 8 days. Jesus is ready for people to know that he's the Messiah. He's ready for the showdown with the authorities. He knows it's time to bring salvation for all people. And in Mark 11, we see more of the backstory. As Jesus, as they had come to Bethany, Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city to find this donkey colt. And he said, "If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The master needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.'" And we read here that there were many from Bethany that came along. This is a city that the town that Jesus knew. This is where Jesus' friends lived, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The people knew how Lazarus was raised from the dead. So when they heard Jesus is asking for a young donkey, they were going to come along and see what's going to happen. They knew these prophecies. They remembered the words from Zechariah that the king would come riding on the foal of a donkey. And the belief was that he would come riding through the gates of Jerusalem to proclaim his kingdom. And Zechariah talks about how this king is a different sort of king. He's righteous and victorious, but he's also humble and a man of peace. But this prophecy goes back beyond Zechariah, back to Jacob, who said that from Judah will come one where the donkey's colt will be tied. So this was a sign that the Jewish people knew. And they described the Messiah as greater than Abraham, higher than Moses, loftier than the angels, and he would be humble enough to ride on a donkey. So in calling for a donkey and riding through the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus is publicly proclaiming, I am he, I am the chosen one, I am the Messiah. I am greater than Abraham, I am greater than Moses, I am loftier than the angels. Salvation has come. And it's interesting that the disciples didn't actually realize what all was happening. It says here that they didn't recognize until later on how all these prophecies were being fulfilled. But the people were understanding, at least somewhat. It started with Jesus asking for the donkey. And then they were joined by the crowds of pilgrims going to Jerusalem. And they started shouting, "Save us, we implore." And then they said, "Save us, we implore, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, save us in the highest heaven." There was no doubt in their mind what was happening. The Messiah was here. He was a son of David. He is coming in to take the kingdom. And they threw down their cloaks on the road and to give a red carpet for the king to ride on. They carried palm branches, and they also placed those down. The palm branches were signs of victory and triumph. The Messiah is here. Salvation has come. And I think these 2 miles between Bethany and Jerusalem were perhaps the closest that Jesus ever got to the worship that was truly due him. Although even here, it was inadequate worship. Because they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the king, but they only knew him as one who would save them from the Romans. They didn't understand the salvation he would actually bring. They dreamed of freedom from the oppressors, but he would deliver them from a far greater, far older, far darker oppressor. They had hoped for prosperity and peace in an earthly kingdom. And he gave a far greater kingdom, a much longer lasting prosperity, and a far deeper peace. He speaks of this in the following verses as the Greeks came wanting to see him. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is the greatest of salvation, and he's offering it to us. And for centuries, the church has called this week that we are celebrating the Holy Week, starting with the joy of the coming King, and Thursday night, the breaking of the bread, the offering of the cup, the bitterness of the garden, and the suffering of Jesus on Friday, the blood that was spilled, the devastation of the tomb, and the unimaginable joy of the empty grave and the resurrection. We have a busy week ahead for us as a congregation. But I hope in the midst of busyness and spring breaks and ministers' meetings and hundreds of meals, I hope we celebrate and mourn and rejoice as we remember our Savior who's given his life for us. And I think it's particularly meaningful for us this year as we're looking forward on Easter to a baptismal service. And baptism is, I think, somehow one of the clearest expressions of Hosanna, of both the plea of Hosanna and the praise of Hosanna that there is. Because it's in baptism that we say, Lord, we come to you as the only one who saves. It's a confession that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We have no other hope. But it's also an expression of praise. The scripture tells us that baptism is the response of a good conscience towards God. It's the confession that Jesus not only can save, he has saved. He is able. He saved me, he's worthy. And I will follow him. And we join them as brothers and sisters, members of one family, with one Father and one Savior and one King. And together we look to Jesus as our Savior. And as we heard in the devotional this morning, we set our hearts on pilgrimage to follow Christ in his death and in his life. And our lives mirror the life of Christ because he gives his life to us. And just as Jesus said, that kernel of wheat must fall, it must die, it will bring fruit. And just as Jesus went to the cross, we're called to die to self and to sin. And there's no life of the new unless there's death of the old. And there's a real way in which this happens when we first place our faith in Christ. It's more than just an act of the will. In fact, John tells us that it's not an act of the will of man. We are born of the will of God as we respond to him. This is truly being born a second time, being born spiritually. And there's life within us that was not there before. And it doesn't really matter if we know for sure when that birth took place. We lived in Bangladesh for many years, and all of us know our birthdays, right? But we knew many people who didn't know for sure when they were born. They kind of knew it was before the war, after the war, the same year as the war. But they didn't actually have a birth certificate that had the accurate date. But it doesn't really matter because we could tell that they were living and breathing and there was life in them. And for many of us who grow up within a community of faith, sometimes we know when that birth happened. And other times, like Sterling talked this morning, we may not know exactly when the birth happened, but we look at his life and we say, oh, he's living and breathing. The life of Jesus is in him. He's alive. We are a new creation. Paul says the old is gone, the new's here. And that's a glorious mystery, Christ in us. This is our hope of glory. We don't always feel completely new, do we? There's a reality that there is both a new birth and a lifetime of growth. And just when a child is born, that child is fully 100% alive. But that child needs to be cared for and nurtured and fed. And it's going to grow and mature slowly, day by day, month by month, year by year. And that's how our spiritual life is. When we're born again, we are totally, truly, 100% alive in Christ. But that spiritual life needs to be grown and matured and nurtured and protected and cared for. We can starve our souls. And the good news is that the Spirit of God within us is very resilient. There's no reason to starve our spiritual lives. This is our great salvation. Verse 32, we see it's also our great message. Jesus said that if he's going to be lifted up, he will draw all peoples to himself. Christ is the one who draws people. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus also says that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. And yet the Father has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Hosanna, Lord, save us. And Hosanna, the Lord has saved us, is our proclamation. This is our great message to the world. It's not a message to live a better moral life. It's a message that Jesus Christ has died, that he's risen, that he can save, and he has saved. And so we who've experienced his salvation are called to joyfully proclaim that he is Savior, he is life, he is the King. So today we join the people from Bethany. We say, come. Come and see the one who raised the dead to life. Come and see the one who will save the people of God. Come and worship the Messiah, the hope of the nations of the ages, who's so humble that he will come riding on a donkey, but who is so majestic that he will come in the clouds of the sky. The serpent's head is crushed. The blessing has gone to the nations. The Lord did provide a sacrifice. We do not need to die. And the ruler from Judah has come. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He's washed his garments in the blood of grapes, and by his stripes we're healed. He's delivered us from slavery. He's brought us a new covenant. He intercedes for us when we fall. And he's led us into freedom, and he will lead us home. He's our shepherd king. He knows us by name. And we go in and out, and we find pasture. We are his. And he's established his kingdom of peace and justice. When there was no one who could save, his own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upheld him. The Redeemer has come to Zion. He's given a new covenant. His Spirit will not depart from us and from our descendants as we walk with him. We celebrate this King. Many did not recognize him then. Many don't recognize him now. But to those who do, he gives the right to become children of God, born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Have you seen the King? Have you recognized him? He's humble and kind. He calls for your heart. He came to serve and to give his life for you. But he's also the great sovereign and the Lord, and he will not share his place with any other. If you bow your knee to him and recognize him as King and Lord and Savior, he will joyfully accept your worship. He will give eternal life. But if you do not bow your heart, if you do not bend your knee, there can be no life. There can only be death, because there is no other place where life can be found. So in this week, we celebrate with those who went to Jerusalem proclaiming Christ as King. We mourn with those at the cross as we see the Holy One bruised and beaten and dying for us and for our sins. And next Sunday, we rejoice in his resurrection, his victory, his reign. We're called to worship him in life. And this is a struggle. Life has been really busy for me recently. And it's easy to speak these words, but it's something else to daily live with a quiet heart, to really worship him like he deserves to be worshiped. But he calls us to a life of worship. And we proclaim him, and we wait for the greatest of triumphal celebrations when we join the great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's kneel to pray. Jesus, we joyfully, gratefully bow our hearts and our knees before you. You are the worthy one. You're the one we were waiting on, and you came. And you've called us to life, to yourself, and to the life that's hidden in the cross. And Father, may we never boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus. Strip from our hearts all the other ambitions that would lead us astray, and give us a deep, joyful heart to know Jesus, to know the cross, and to know his resurrection, and to share his light and his joy with all we meet. Father, I pray for each one here. Father, I pray for those who will be taking the step of baptism next week. I pray that this would be a joyful time, that they would realize the riches, the gift that is theirs. And Father, if there's any here that are struggling, that are feel far from you, Lord, draw them close. Oh, you are life. We come to you. We pray in Jesus' name.